Good morning. It's really, really good to be here. This is one of my favorite places to be. I hope that's one of your favorite places to be as well. I hope Sunday is your favorite day of the week like it is mine. It's surely not Monday or Tuesday or Thursday or any one of those days. It's kind of Christmas time. I hope y'all are ready. I hope y'all have been thinking about it. I hope y'all have been taking some time to look at that old familiar story of Mary and Joseph and their trip to Bethlehem and the birth of Jesus. It's a really special story, and it's kind of taking a peek at that and kind of refreshing your mind on all the things that went into the birth of Christ and everything that led up to it, and hopefully celebrating as we do every Sunday, and hopefully every day remembering his life and death and all the other things that he did for us. That takes me to what I want to talk about this morning. I'm not going to talk about necessarily the birth of Christ. Y'all are familiar with that story, and I hope y'all have been looking into it. But Jesus, when he was here, you know, he was only here for 30-some-odd years, but he did so much for us. Not only was he a sacrifice for our sins and cleansed us from our sins and made us right before God and is our righteousness, but he established the church for us. And he made this organization that we could come together and meet and be in communion with each other and have fellowship with each other. And while he was on earth, he taught. And he taught in synagogues. And he had folks write his stuff down so that we can have the Bible and look to it and learn about God. And he really displayed the characteristics of God, his love and his mercy and his compassion that at times in the Old Testament were a little overshadowed by some of his other characteristics. And I understand that God he's a character of justice and of righteousness and judgment, but he's also a character of love and mercy. And yes, that God is love, and God is love, and he acts lovingly, but that doesn't mean he's always going to shower you with presents and shower you with affection and give you smooches. God is righteous, and God is just, and he has all of these things, and Jesus really showed us. He really showed us the merciful side of God, and he really showed us the loving, the personal side of God. And so let's go to Isaiah 53. This is a passage that we've looked at a few times over the last few weeks. I think it's a relatively famous one. It's a really awesome prophecy about Jesus. And obviously, where I want my foundation to be in talking about all the things that Christ did for us is his death, that he died for us. And his death that had been spoken of for thousands of years by God to his people leading up to it. We have with Abraham, God communicated to Abraham, "In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed." And we learn from the book of Galatians in 3 that that in thy seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed, that not seeds as of many, not all the folks that would come from Abraham and Sarah physically, but that his seed was one as of Christ. In Christ, all the nations of the world shall be blessed. He spoke that to Abraham. And we see through Moses and the giving of the Levitical law, we see all the laws that required the Israelites to shed the blood of innocent animals over and over and over again, which I'm sure was a gruesome and grisly process that they had to do. And that was to show his people, this is the gruesome need that you have to have your sins forgiven. This is the cost of what your sins are doing. And these little animals that you are raising, these cute little sheep and these cute little lambs and goats, you have to kill them because you are sinful. And I can't bear that. And that's not okay to me. And so we see the point of Christ all through the Old Testament. And we see it when the Israelites were in the wilderness with Moses, that he poured down manna from heaven, and that was pointing to Christ. And we see that in the Israelites' disobedience, there are serpents sent among the folks, and they were biting the people and making them sick, and they were dying. Moses held up that serpent on the rod that they would look upon that, and that the Israelites would be healed. And all through the Old Testament, we have so many prophecies, and this one included in Isaiah 53. Everything is pointing to this character of Jesus, the Son of God coming and being the sacrifice for our sins. And I want to read. I want to read all of Isaiah 53. This is an incredible, incredible passage. So let's just dive into it. Isaiah 53, starting in 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That's incredible. I want to also go to Romans 5. I'll be flipping to Romans 5. I want to say some words. I've been reading. I got a really great wedding gift from a friend. He gave me a big group of books that he just thought I would really enjoy. And one is a historical fiction about the Spartans. And the Spartans were some warriors way back in like the Middle Ages or whenever that was. And there's a battle in particular where these people, the Spartans, showed their valor against the army of the Persians. And what happened was the Spartans, they would take their young, if they identified a young man as being eligible to be a warrior for the Spartans, they took him at the ripe old age of 8. And they would take him and they would train him and they would whip him into shape from age 8 up to somewhere in his 20s. And somewhere in his 20s, after enduring every single day of his whole entire life, barring maybe one or two, no weekends, no vacations, he was a rock-hard warrior, and these were designed to give their life for their country. And in this particular battle that was depicted in this book was the Battle of Thermopylae. And in the Battle of Thermopylae, there was somewhere around 2 million Persian forces that were advancing on the Spartan homeland. And the Spartans sent out a group of 300 of their best warriors to defend their homeland from the oncoming Persian forces. They had no intention of defeating the Persian forces, but they knew that 300 of their own men would be enough to stall their forces in order for them to gather more forces and to engage a more full battle. But they chose 300, the Spartans chose 300 of their men to send out and to assuredly die. And they said, you're going to go out and you're going to die in this battle. And it's going to take a few days and all 300 of you will die in this battle, but you're going to die defending your country. I read about on the day that the Spartan city sent out these 300 men that they chose to defend their country and to die for their country, and they were absolutely 100% heroes. There was much glory among the Spartan society to die in battle. That was a very big honor to have, and these men were garlanded and with big flowers like these, and they killed animals, and they had a great big feast, and the whole city came out to show their gratitude and their love for these soldiers. And they were able to hug their kids and kiss their wives goodbye. And all these people were just showering affection upon these 300 men that were going to go out and give their lives for their country. And what I want to tell you and what we just got out of Isaiah 53, every bit of that glory and every bit of that appreciation, Jesus deserved in his death on the cross. He deserved for the death that he was going to endure, which was very easily a much more gruesome and horrifying death than a death on a battlefield, to be hung on a cross. He deserved, not only he deserved for every single subject that his blood would pay for, to hug him and to kiss him and to garland him and to have a feast with him and to shower him with glory and affection and to say, thank you so much for doing this. But that was absolutely not the case. Jesus did not have he did not have a group of people that were giving him glory and saying, "Thank you so much for doing this. You are so awesome. Like, I can't thank you enough." Jesus, for his sacrifice, for his gruesome death, was made fun of. And he was spit upon. And he was dying for a group of people that he knew at that time didn't even like him and didn't even know him. And he knew that if he knew them, that they would hate him. And so Jesus didn't have the luxury of knowing that all of the subjects that he was dying for would love him. He knew that those people in their current state actually hated him and were his enemies. But Jesus went to the cross, and he knew that his death on the cross would change them. It would change the subjects that he died for. And so, let's see, I want to be in Romans 5, starting in verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The Bible says it better than I can. You know, Paul is saying here, for a really great guy, someone might go out and die and give their life for his and say, you know, maybe his life is worth mine. And for a good person, you might say, you know, if there are people around Martin Luther King Jr. or some prominent figure in history, there were probably people around him saying, this guy is worth my life. I would be willing to lay down my life for this guy because he is an incredible figure, or she is an incredible figure. But Christ died not for a really good figure or even a neutral figure. He died for us. In verse 6 it says, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for man without God. And what do we know about man without God? He is absolutely at enmity with God. He is a disgusting and foul creature that would spit in God's direction if he had the ability to. Christ died for the ungodly, for man without God. He didn't do it because we were great. He didn't do it because we deserved it at all. He did it because he loved us first. And I can't imagine how much love that would take to love someone as disgusting as humans without God. And so he knew that his death would change the people that he was dying for. And so his death and the cleansing blood that he shed for his people, it cleansed them of their sins, and it made a space for the Holy Spirit to come in. And that's what I want to talk about next, is the giving of the Spirit for the people of God. We know that the Holy Spirit is the thing. He's called the earnest of our inheritance. We know that children of God are children of God and are identified by the Spirit that lives in them and by the fruit that the Spirit bears. We know, this is paraphrasing John the Baptist. He says, a good tree doesn't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree doesn't produce good fruit. And the idea that we find in Galatians 5 of the fruit of the Spirit, the idea of fruit is one of those, it's a metaphor. There's no apples and oranges among the Spirit of God that's dwelling in us. The same way that Christ is called the Lamb of God, he didn't have wool, he didn't have four legs. When we see fruit, we see a picture of a thing that is good, that is born by a plant or a tree. And so when we read about the fruit of the Spirit, this is the thing that is born from some kind of source, like a plant or a tree. And we know that the Spirit, a tree of the Spirit bears the fruit of the Spirit. And a carnal tree does not bear spiritual fruit, and a spiritual tree does not bear carnal fruit. And the sending of the Spirit into our lives enables us to enjoy those fruits of the Spirit, which I'm sure you're familiar with, the love and peace and long-suffering and meekness and gentleness and joy and faith. And what I present to you is that Jesus Christ, by his death, enabled the Spirit to come into our lives. And so what I'll bring before you is this. Husbands, do you love your wives? Now, how much? And even if you're younger and you have a girlfriend that you really care about or some kind of significant other, husbands, how would you not give your life 1,000 times over for the protection of your wife? Is there no length that you would go to ensure that your wife is happy and content. And that when her friends ask her, hey, what's your husband like? That to know that she'll say, he's awesome and he takes care of me and he's the best guy in the world. Think of the love that you've had for your wife and think of all those times that you think on her and think, man, like, I just love her so much. I'd do anything for her. And I have friends like that where you just think about him and you think, man, he's such a good guy, and you're just filled with fondness for them. You have so much love for them. And wives, do you love your husbands? Is there nothing better than to have your husband come home and to say, man, I'm hungry, and to say, I got 500 pounds of delicious food here for you to eat. And wives, is there no length that you would go to your husband to ensure that he's not taken care of and that he is happy and that he is content being in your marriage and that he would say, there is nothing better than I could have done with my life than to be with my wife. And I know that the wives in here feel that way about their husbands, and I know the husbands feel that way about their wives. And parents, do you have a love for your kids? Is there absolutely anything that you wouldn't do to ensure that your kids have all the opportunities to be successful in life, to feed them and to take care of them and to show them the love of the Lord and to be an example to them? Just think about all the love that you have for your kid and the love that we have, parents, the love that we have for kids, and like kids, everyone has a mom. How much do you love your parents, even if you get in fights with them or you don't like them sometimes? They take care of you. There's no arguing that you love them. Some deep down place inside, I know that you love your parents and that there's a lot of love there for them. And the love that we share for each other, the love that husbands share for their wives and wives for their husbands and parents for their kids and kids for their friends and all of the beauty that happens there is because we have the Spirit inside of us. And it's because of the death of Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit that we're able to enjoy all the incredible things that happen with love. God enabled us to love one another because he loved us first. And just think on times in your life when you were able to have peace in a stressful time, or think of anything that has brought you joy in the last 5 minutes, I don't know, in Christmas time. All the times that you were able to be long-suffering toward a friend of yours that did you wrong, and you were able to forgive them and move past it and continue the friendship, or all the disagreements that you may have had with a spouse that you were able to come to an agreement and say, hey, I'm sorry for that disagreement we had, and now we're good and we can move forward. Hebrews tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every single good gift that we have comes down from the Father of lights. And every good thing that we enjoy in life is either because it's a gift from the Father or because he is dwelling in us and enabling us to enjoy those things. And we're able to enjoy those things because of Jesus and because of what he did on the cross. And I'm going to, y'all are all familiar, I trust, probably with Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. I like to think I'm familiar with it. Y'all correct me if I'm wrong. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Let's flip to it. I'm not going to risk it. I know y'all are familiar with Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. It's one of the most clear and obvious places that we find the idea of predestination presented in Scripture, which is an awesome idea. Here we are. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. I want you to picture some of the disciples. Say you're a disciple, one of the 12, and it's evening and you're sharing a meal with Jesus, and you've been walking around with him all day and you've seen all kinds of miracles and you've watched blind people see and you've watched lame people walk around and you've seen dead people come to life because Jesus looked at them or because Jesus touched them a little bit. And so you're sitting down with Jesus and he tells you the contents of what's going on here in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, and he says, my disciples, you are the elect of God. I have predestinated you unto something. I say, wow, I'm sure there would be a lot of amazement. Wow, like he loved us so much to elect us and to predestinate us. And you would probably say, Jesus, what did you predestinate us to? And he said, well, I'm not going to tell you. It's a secret. That would not be very helpful information to us. We have been predestinated unto something, and that knowledge is good, but it is incomplete without knowing what we are predestinated unto. If we are predestinated unto basket weaving, then that's not really great. But we learn here in Ephesians 1 what we've been predestinated unto. We have been predestinated unto the adoption of children. That is the thing that we are predestinated for, is the adoption into the family of God. I want to take you to Galatians 4. In Galatians 4 and verse 4, we have, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art now no more servants, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." God sent his Spirit, and by his Spirit, we are able to cry, Abba, Father. And that word, Abba, is even less than daddy. It's like dada. That's like this incredible, just basic word that a baby would utter just out of the knowledge of his father. And I think there's an intention there. I think intention in using that word and us referring to the father and us crying to a father. We're not able to cry and display our needs effectively, and we can't even address our father as he truly is. We just say, Abba, dad, please. And that's all we can say. I think there's an indication of position there that we are very much under God, and we, in ourselves, we don't even have the ability to address him correctly. But he has sent forth that Spirit into our hearts. That Spirit is an indication of an adoption, that if the blood of Christ covers your life and you have the Spirit living within you, that you are an adopted child of God. And I want to take you to Matthew 12 really quickly. The idea of adoption is one that I love, but also I feel like I struggle with. Let's read this. Matthew 12:46. It says, "While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him." That's Jesus. "Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." There's a lot of value in being kindred to Christ. There's a lot of value in being called a brother or a sister of Christ. And he is in a way the biological son of God, and we are in a way the adopted children. But in that, we have kindred with Christ. And for all of my life, I have had a sister. I have a sister right now. She was Ruthie Robertson until about a month ago. She's now Ruthie Mormon. And for all of my life, I've had a sister. And Ruthie Robertson was my sister, and Anita Robertson was my mom, and Bill Robertson was my dad. And for as long as I've been alive, that's the way it's been. But I have here Jesus saying that whosoever shall do the will of my Father in heaven, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother. And we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. And what I contend to you this morning is that in the same capacity, in an equal capacity that Ruthie Robertson was Will Robertson's sister, Betsy and Riley and Asia and Cecilia and Autumn, they are my sisters in the exact same capacity, in the same capacity or even a stronger way. They are my sisters. And Brother Dakota and Brother Michael and Brother Sawyer, they are my brothers. That we have been adopted into a family, and that, you know, you brothers and sisters, you young ladies and young men that are around my age, you're my brothers and sisters. And Scripture teaches me that, that you older ladies, that you ladies that are older than me in the church, y'all are my mothers. For the older men in here, y'all are just my big brothers. You're not my fathers, but I neglect that so much, and there's a disconnect between Ruthie, my sister, and Betsy, my sister. I still feel like it's different, and it's not different. And I think if we could really grab a hold of the fact that we are truly brothers and sisters, and that you older ladies, I am one of your sons as much as the rest of these young men around here are your sons, and these young ladies are your daughters. I neglect that. I treat Anita Robertson better than I treat most of y'all older sisters. But that should not be so. I mean, I'm here, and I'm one of your brothers, and I'm one of your little sons, and y'all are my family. And I miss that, and I don't treat y'all the way that I ought to treat a family. Family is a really important idea set forth, and you see it all through the Levitical laws and all through Scripture. The family is a structure that is obviously so important to God. The family, the Levitical laws are based around the idea of family, and we see the idea of the nearest kindred redeemer, that Christ is our near kindred redeemer, and the idea that's set forth in the Levitical law that if you have a brother of yours that's an Israelite, and if he goes into debt or becomes some kind of slave or a servant to someone else, it is your duty to purchase him and to bring him out of that bondage, and to make him a free person and to bring him into your own home. And we have this awesome picture of how Jesus is our near kindred redeemer, that we were in bonds to sin and to death, and he was our brother by adoption, and so he was our near kindred redeemer, and he paid for us to come out of that bondage by his blood. And all through Scripture we see family, and family is so monumentally important to the church and the organization that Jesus established as the church. And I don't take advantage of it in the same way that I should. I hope y'all maybe share that sentiment with me, so I'm not just talking to myself, but I don't take advantage of the fact that y'all are my brothers and my sisters and my mothers, and we should treat each other that way. And lastly, I want to talk about how Jesus fulfilled the law. Let's go to Matthew 5, just so we can be on the same page, literally and conversationally. Look at 5 and verse 17. This is Jesus talking. It says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So there we have it. That's easy. It seems pretty straightforward. When I was growing up, the law, in my young and limited understanding of the Bible, the law was this giant, egregious, and overbearing set of rules that people had to follow if they wanted to be a Christian. And if you didn't do it, you would probably die. That probably goes to show how much understanding I got from children's church and Sunday school. I wish that my parents would have just set me in front of an ordained minister of God to hear the truths preached out of Scripture. All the times that I learned about sock puppets and colored pictures of the coat of many colors and colored pictures of the animals in the ark, that did not do me a whole lot of good. What has done me good is putting my nose in this book and learning the truths of it and having an ordained minister of God instead of some college kid teach me about the things that are in here. I'm not a college kid anymore, okay. So we have Jesus fulfilling the law, and I had a very skewed understanding of that growing up. And I used to think that Jesus fulfilling the law simply meant that he was sinless and perfectly obeyed the law. I pictured the law as like this impossible thing to follow, and you could only follow it if you were perfectly sinless. And I thought, well, that's what Jesus was. He was perfectly sinless, and he obeyed the law. Every jot and tittle, he crossed every T and dotted every I, and that's what he was able to do. But that is not what it means. The law was given to the people of Israel. It's not given to anybody else. Physically, it was given to Israel, and it was to sanctify the people of Israel and to point them towards Christ. And Christ fulfilling the law does not mean that he perfectly obeyed the law. There were sinful people in Israel that obeyed the law. You could sin and perfectly obey the law. In fact, some of the people that Jesus was the most openly hostile towards were the people that perfectly obeyed the law, being the Pharisees. And Jesus fulfilling the law, it does not mean that he simply perfectly obeyed it, but he was the purposed end of the law. And an example I give is that we have, let's go back to Isaiah, and let's go to Isaiah 7 really quick. In the Christmas spirit, we have another prophecy of Jesus. You've probably heard this one recently. Let's see. Isaiah 7 and 14 and 15. And so you'll recognize this. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. I'm going to stop there in that reading. That's what I wanted to get. So this is a really great picture of a really great prophecy of Jesus. And the example I want to give is that we know that in this passage, this virgin that is bearing a son and calling his name Emmanuel, that was pointing to Jesus. And we know that, and we've observed Jesus fulfill this prophecy. And the example I want to give is that, say you have, we've done a lot with modern science. Say a young lady who is a virgin today goes and gets herself artificially inseminated and has a child. And she has never known a man, and the virgin bears a son. And say she names him Emmanuel. Say their last name is Smith, and she says, well, I'm going to name him Emmanuel. He's Emmanuel Smith. And say as he's growing up, she feeds him butter and honey, just like in 15, just because it seems like something to feed her child. Is that a fulfillment of this prophecy, the same way that Jesus was a fulfillment of this prophecy? We know, obviously not. Why is that not a fulfillment of this prophecy? Because Jesus fulfilled this prophecy, and upon fulfillment of the prophecy, it is no longer in effect, and it is profitable for looking back on and understanding, but it has been fulfilled, and there is no longer any more need for any more Emmanuels or any more butter and honey to be fed or any more virgins to bear children. And the same thing with the law. The law was prophetic of Christ, and Jesus fulfilling the law was that he was the purposed end of it. It was the thing that it was pointing to. And so when Jesus came and offered that sacrifice for our sins, the law is no longer effectual towards us. And let's go, where is that? Romans 7. Flip with me to Romans 7. The Bible explains it better than I can. Romans 7, starting in 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. I think that explains it perfectly. It gives this example of a husband and a wife, or a woman and her husband. Under the law, she's bound to her husband, rightfully so. And if the husband dies, then she is free to marry. She is loosed, released from the law of remaining loyal to her husband because he's now dead. And so she is free to marry another, and she will not be called an adulteress. In the same way, we've been freed from the law. We were that woman that was married to the law, and we were bound to it. But in the fulfillment that Jesus gave to us, and his fulfillment of the law was the same way that this husband kind of died. And the law is not dead, but we are no longer bound to it. And so he says, you're now free to marry someone else. And so he says, this new spouse that you were to take unto yourself is Christ. And so that's what we have with Jesus fulfilling the law. It's not that he obeyed it perfectly, but he was the desired end of the law, and he was the purpose that it was there to establish and to point the Israelites towards. And so once Jesus came and made that happen, then we were no longer bound to that. And I want to talk about some of the structures that are in the Old Testament and a lot of the things that we see given to the people of Israel to obey. Though Jesus fulfilled the law, a lot of the same mechanisms are in play today. They just happen in different ways. And so I present to you worship. Worship was done in the Old Testament in the temple. People came to the temple with their sacrifices. They would present it under the priest, and the priest would examine it and verify that it was an acceptable sacrifice that met the qualifications for whatever particular sacrifice that needed to be made. And they would make that sacrifice in accordance with the Levitical law, and that was how worship was done in the temple, and worship among the Israelites happened at the temple in Jerusalem. And worship is still happening in the temple. The temple, though, is no longer the temple at Jerusalem. We have in 1 Corinthians 6:19 that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Worship today still happens in the temple of God, but we have been given the temples of God. It's no longer a place that we have to go and present sacrifices. And on the note of sacrifices, we know that the priests and the high priests, year after year, made sacrifices. And that was to show the Israelites it was not to pay for their sins. No blood of animal ever paid for the sins, but it was to remind the people of Israel, this is the gruesome cost of your sin, and to point them towards Christ and saying there is going to come someone who is going to pour out his blood that is going to pay for the sins. And the sacrifices were having to be made year after year. And if you were a person of Israel and you committed a sin and you identified it, there were certain sacrifices for specific sins. And you identified that you committed this sin, you needed to bring sacrifice to the priest and you needed to make that sacrifice. And today, continually, sacrifice is not being made. Jesus came and made that sacrifice for us. Jesus is our high priest now, and he came and he himself was that sacrifice, and he made that sacrifice once for all. And so the same mechanisms are going on. Blood is still being required for sins, but Jesus made that sacrifice, and he freed us from the obligation of going to the priest, and we now no longer have to all be raisers of sheep and goats and bulls so that we can bring them to the priest. We are freed from that law, and it's probably an overbearing, tedious law to follow, and probably a lot of money was spent on a lot of little animals that had to be slain for the purpose of the sins of Israel. But there is still blood that is being shed because of sins, but it's Jesus' blood, and it's effectual, and it covered our sins. Further, we have the idea of a priest. The priests were the go-between between the people of Israel and God. The people of Israel couldn't just go out in their backyard and kill a calf or whatever and make a good sacrifice. The priest had to do it. The priests are very specially ordained. They're of the tribe of Levi. And the priest, and namely the high priest, was the go-between between the people of Israel and God. And the people of Israel could not make sufficient sacrifice and could not appease God, if you will, without going to the priest first. The priest was the go-between. He was the mediator. And what we know now is that Christ is our high priest. Christ has been our mediator between us and God, and he has been the person that has made the sacrifice that we were unable to make in our backyards with our calves and our lambs and our goats. He was able to make that sacrifice. And the law was something that we know that during the Old Testament, there were people outside of the people of Israel that were the children of God, that were elect, and as such, they had the law written on their hearts. The Gentiles had a law written unto themselves, and it was in their hearts, but only the people of Israel had the law, had it written and given to them of prophets and of priests, and had it given to them so that they could read it and understand it and say, ah, yes, this jives with the heart of the law that is written in my heart. The Gentiles were not granted that understanding. They had a law written within their heart, and they say, I feel weird about killing my friend, and I feel weird about committing adultery with my wife, but I don't know why. But the people of Israel said, I feel weird about doing that, and I don't like when people do that because it's in the law, and God has given it to me, and I can read it and understand it. That same thing is going on today. There are people out there in the world that are not in church right now on Sunday morning, and they have a law of God written on their hearts, and they're a child of God. And they feel weird about adultery, and they feel weird about murder, and they don't like it, and they think that people should be punished when stuff like that happens. But if you were to ask, why do you think that way, I might say, it might give you some secular answer. But to the people of God who have the law written on their hearts, and the people that come on Sunday mornings and whenever they choose to come and to sit under an ordained minister of God and hear the word of God preached and to search their scripture and to know the things of God and to know the teachings, God gave us a book. God wrote us a book to understand. He gave us the Bible. He gave us his written word. And a book, what is a book profitable for? It's profitable so your eyes can pass over the words and it can get in your brain and you can understand it. A book is profitable for understanding. Jesus could have done all the work for us and could have paid for our sins and could have made us right before God and been our righteousness, and everything could have happened exactly the way that it did, but he just not written us anything and just kind of let us do our thing and kind of grope around in the dark until we die. And then when we die and come before God and say, ah, I'll tell you what, everything that happened in the last 80 years that you were perfectly blind to, I'll tell you about them. But he didn't do that. He gave us a book, and a book is for understanding. He wants us to understand and to search these things. And he gave us this so that we could understand these things. And we see that the folks that have identified the saving work that Jesus has done in their life, and the folks that put their nose on their Bible and they study, those are the folks that they know the law. In the same way that the Israelites were a picture of the church among the world of the Gentiles, the same way the church is among the world, that we have the law written on our hearts and we have a book and we have the knowledge to accompany that to know what's going on. So that we're not just groping around in the dark and we can observe the things that happen in the world and look at Scripture and say, I know what's going on in the world. I know why these rulers are in place and they're doing a horrible job. I know why people are listening to all these self-help gurus and they're just trying to get people rich. I know why people are doing these things. You can understand what's going on in the world. You can understand what's going on in your heart because God gave us his word to read and to understand. And in this way, in the way that sacrifices no longer have to be made continually, that Jesus made that sacrifice for us, and that Jesus is our high priest, and not only is our high priest, he's not someone that we have to like go to and drive to and visit him every now and then. He now lives within us. And the worship that happened in the temple, you used to have to saddle up your horse or whatever means of transportation you had and go to the temple and make the sacrifice there and present it to the priest there. But now the temple is here. The temple is right here, and we have our priest is within us, and our temple is right here. It's us. And so in that way, we see that with Christ and with the work that he did, it made it more personal, that when Jesus died, the veil was torn from top to bottom, that it was an indication that God was saying, I'm no longer in this space that you have to approach and go through all this tedium to ensure that you are clean. I have cleansed you, and I am now living inside of you, and I'm with you, and it's personal, and we can talk, and you can pray to me, and I'll listen, and I'll hear your cry, and you don't have to make sacrifices, and you don't have to do things. I'm here, and I paid for your sins, and I'm your Father, and I'm here to love you and to guide you. We see that by the work of Christ, this whole Christianity thing is made a lot more personal, and it's brought a lot nearer to us, and we're able to do it on our own. We don't need priests, and we don't need folks to go to. We need each other. But God has shown us that he is personal and he's intimate with us, and he's our closest friend, and that he's with us constantly. And so I hope that during the season of Christmas, you'll continue to reflect on all the compendium of things that Christ has done for us. I know Thanksgiving has already passed, but it's never a bad time to sit down and think about all the things that God has done for us and be thankful for those things. I hope that you will continue to seek to understand the things that Christ has done for us and to come to a greater appreciation of him, and to look in his word and search out the things that he has done for you. In pivotal times during the Old Testament, times when the Israelites, maybe they had just passed through the Red Sea to escape the Egyptians, or there are times when prophets would come before the Israelites and they knew that the Israelites were kind of teetering on disobedience, or maybe they were living in disobedience. A lot of times Moses and the prophets would simply come before the people of Israel and before saying anything or instructing them and saying, you disobeyed, or they would recount all the things that God had done for the Israelites. He would say, do you remember we passed through the sea? Do you remember he fed you with manna? Do you remember you complained and we got quail? Do you remember all the times we were taken care of? Do you remember going into Canaan? And the prophet or whoever would take some time to remind the people of every single thing that God had done and say, look, God has been faithful 100% of the time all the way through. And that would get the Israelites in a place where they needed to be to accept some correction or some rebuke. And so I hope you'll search some scripture and talk with your brothers and sisters in Christ and love each other and seek these things and seek to be more thankful for all the things that God has done for us. So thank you for your time this morning.